think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, America is a strange place. They applaud before you've even said anything. And that just struck me just now. Well, I am truly honored to be here. I know your pastor, Phil. He has spoken over in Potter Valley, some camps for us a couple different times, and we've been at different conferences together. So I love your pastor very much. He's a blessing. I know you know that, but he's a blessing to me personally. And does this work? We're good? Yeah. I wander a lot, so I'm going to try to tether myself right here, okay? Let's see. Yeah, can I give a quick little thing on Folsom real quick? Sparing you all the details, but we feel the Lord has led us and pushed us, and now He's pressing on us to plant a church in Folsom. And our mission statements, just so you know, it is to promote the fame of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the joy of all people. That's what we're about. That's what we want to do. We're encouraged. We meet on Thursday nights at a conference room at a hotel there in Hilton Garden. We have about 20, sometimes 25 people that come. And so we're in the process of trying to become a Sunday service. So be praying for us, please. Just along those lines, a facility is needed, and so that's what we're in the process of doing. We can talk later and more if you'd like to. It's a joy to be here, even in the midst of such chaos and smoke. It doesn't surprise our God, does it? He is absolutely sovereign over every atom. Over every element. As R.C. said, there's no rogue Adam out there. It's all under the care of a sovereign God. And even this here is under the auspice, under the watchful eye of our Father, who is the sovereign God of the universe. And so we can find foundation in that. Even though times can be very hard, we can find foundation in the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, and the God who's absolutely sovereign is my Father. And so I find great joy in that, even in the midst of heavy times. But today, I really feel the word that I feel led to preach here is much needed for the church. And if you would have your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, our focus is verse 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And I should just like to read it to set it in our minds, and then we'll begin to look at this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. The Word of God says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. In these short verses, the Apostle John, who is understood to be the human author of this, in those verses, love is mentioned 13 times in one way or another. 13 times. That's probably the theme, then, of those verses. He mentions our love for one another, and he mentions God's love for us, and I think we can insert there our love for God. In fact, it's God's love for us that is the picture and the pattern for our love for one another. Now, this epistle, 1 John, was penned by the Apostle John, as you know, one of the three closest friends of our Lord when he walked upon this earth. Most likely, this epistle was written in the early to mid-90s. So that makes it some 60 years after the resurrection and ascension. It's understood that he wrote from the city of Ephesus, where he ministered in his last days. And probably he's writing not only to the Christians in Ephesus, but probably to the like the seven churches found in Revelation in modern-day Turkey. They're probably the recipients of this. The aged beloved apostle writes to these Christians whom he calls my little children. Many times you'll come across and he says, my little children. I had a dear friend who's had a German grandmother, and the phrase is "me kindred." This is "me kindred." So the Apostle John is showing how dear these people are to him, and he is a father figure. So he's aged; he's probably in his 90s, most likely, when he's writing this, and he calls them "my little children." Numerous times throughout this epistle, you find "beloved," "beloved ones." So there's lots of affection in this letter. He's concerned for their steadfastness in Christ. You learn from reading this epistle. He's concerned for their walk in the faith and staying faithful to Christ. And this is being threatened by false teachers that have come against them. Just briefly, the false teaching is most likely the seed of Gnosticism that has come against this church and the churches of the region, which they believed in a form of dualism, which they taught that matter, something physical, is evil, and spirit was good. Okay? Therefore, in their theology, because spirit is good and matter is evil, they said a divine being could not take on flesh. Not only could he not take on flesh, because good could not touch evil, he wouldn't want to. So they denied the incarnation. That's part of the background of this letter. These false teachers said that the human Jesus, somewhere after the baptism in Matthew 3, the spiritual Christ came upon him. But then before the crucifixion, the spiritual Christ left. And so it's a form of doceticism as well, which he just appeared to be divine. He just appeared to be human. And so this false teaching coming against this young church, what's the so what of the humanity, the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus Christ, is the effectiveness of the atonement. If you mess up Jesus Christ, you've messed up the atonement. What you believe about Christ is essential to your eternal well-being. And when your Christ is not fully human, or your Christ is not fully God, you don't have a full atonement. You have no atonement at all. You have a person who's dying just for his sins, not for yours. So that's a big so what. For instance, look at chapter 4 of this book. 1 John chapter 4. Look at what he says. 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit. And isn't it interesting that the NAS, anyway, translates spirit there, puts a little S. It's talking about the spiritual influence of the man who's speaking, of the false teachers. They're influenced by demons. This is doctrines of demons, the demonic influence on the false teachers. Verse 2, we know the Spirit of God, that's the true Spirit, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, what that is saying, God has come from heaven down to earth in the flesh and became flesh. If you confess that reality of God becoming man in the incarnation, that's the Spirit of God. To deny that is the spirit of Antichrist. Look what he says in verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So anyway, this is the backdrop of this letter. You've got false teachers coming and attacking Christology, the atonement. But also they're attacking the practice. The practice of the people. In other words, look at, if you would, chapter 2, verse 26. Please. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So he's acknowledging these false teachers. They're deceivers. There's deception. In what way are they trying to deceive them? Well, we already read in chapter 4, Christology was the problem. They attacked Christ. But in this context, look at this. When you get to verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So these false teachers not only attack Christology, not only attack the person of Christ, therefore the cross and salvation and the atonement, they also were attacking how you lived. Because they believed in dualism, flesh and spirit, spirit's good, flesh is evil, they came to this conclusion that whatever you do in the flesh does not matter because it doesn't attack your spirit. It doesn't touch your spirit. So you could live like the devil, sin like you just had no restraints whatsoever. It didn't impact your spirit. And it didn't bother God. You see, that's part of what they're teaching here. Because in verse 29 it says, you know that he is righteous. If you do, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Practicing righteousness. Righteousness means it refers to law. Yes? So what's practicing righteousness but obedience? Obedience to God. See, the false teachers were saying, you don't have to obey God. You don't have to obey His commandments. You can indulge the flesh. In fact, they promoted indulging the flesh. Licentious living, sinful living, unholy living. They promoted that. They said, no problem. It doesn't matter to God because it's your spirit that matters and your flesh does not touch your spirit. So go live like the devil. We don't believe that, right? We don't believe that. Either did John. Right? Because he writes to encourage them to be faithful to Christ, to live in a manner worthy of Christ, to live a life of obedience, to live, because to obey God is to love God. And you can't love God without obeying God. And so he's correcting their error by stating the proof of conversion. Fellowship with God, which you gather from chapter 1, is for those who are truly born of God. And the evidence that this reality is true of you is in your practice, in your lifestyle. As we said in chapter 2, verse 29... the one who practices righteousness is born of him, born again. Look at chapter 3, please. Look at verse 7. Me kindred, me little children, he says in verse 7. Make sure no one deceives you. There's that idea again. And look at the context. What were they trying to deceive them in? How you live. Look at verse 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The Apostle John is the most black and white writer of Scripture there is. He's not confused about the matter. Right? It's either this or that. It's so definitive. But notice, let no one deceive you. Deceive you in what way? How you live your life. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Okay, now, when you get to chapter 5, look at verse 13. Hopefully this all makes sense by the time we're done. Look at verse 13, because the background of this letter is just as important as the paragraph. Verse 13, notice, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, result or purpose, you may know conviction that you have eternal life. So this letter, among other things, its purpose for being written is to give confidence to those who name the name of Jesus that you indeed possess eternal life. And so he gives signs, signposts, evidences. It's like a pulse. Yeah, he's alive. He's got a pulse. This is what he's saying. If you have a pulse for Christ, you will meet the evidences that he lays out. We read in chapter 2 already, verse 29, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Okay? The one who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Messiah from God is from God. So there's a theological test and there's a practical test. Look at go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Please. Because what John is doing here, right, when he gives the evidence of what it is, evidence of regeneration, evidence of eternal life, evidence of being born again. This is what he's writing. Look at verse 9. No one who's born of God practices sin. Key word is practice. Why? Notice why. Because his, that's God's, seed abides, present tense, in him, the one born of God. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. That verse is incredible. Look at it, please, because it's going to lead to what we're going to look at briefly in chapter 4. The one who's born of God, born again, has a new father, born from above, verse 9, does not practice sin. Why is that? What's the foundation? What reason does John give in verse 9? It's because his seed abides in him. Now let's just, it could be seed for our sperma and in the male seed, or it could be seed like farming, right? Like gardeners. For instance, you ever planted anything? When you went to the feed store and got corn seed and you stuck it in the ground, did you expect sunflowers? No. Why is that? Because of the seed you bought. And you're guaranteed the quality of it. This is grade A, number one seed. It came from a plant that produced 55 bushels of corn per thing per this. So you bought it expecting what? Sunflowers. No. You bought that corn, put it in the ground expecting corn to come up. Not just corn, but 55 bushel corn. Why did you expect that? Because it's the nature of the seed from which it came. The plant is only as good as the seed from which it comes. Do you see what John is saying? It is incompatible for one whose seed, God, is in them to practice sin. That's incompatible because the seed that's been implanted into your soul is God. And God cannot sin. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you have a whole different nature. His seed abides, present tense, in you. And as a result of that, he cannot, udunatai, right? It's unable. He has no ability to sin because the seed that's implanted is God. Do you see that? Look where he goes with this. He cannot sin, the end of verse 9, because he's born of God. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It says, there's only two kinds of seed, I guess. God and the devil. He says, they're obvious in verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Why do you practice righteousness and why do you love your brother? It's because God's seed's been implanted into your soul and that's the fruit that's being born by the Holy Spirit. Amen? It cannot be any other way. You can't name the name of Christ and live like the devil. That's to be a liar, says 1 John. Because his seed, I love how he goes to this, it's incompatible to who you are in Christ now. He's not preaching perfectionism, and neither am I, because 1 John 1 would tell you different wise. But what is he saying? Your nature has been changed, and evidence of that change is practicing righteousness and loving the brothers. That takes me to 1 John 4, and I got to go there whipping and spurring because I know the clock's ticking somewhere. I love, praise God, oh, there it is, I found it. I shouldn't have looked. Anyway, Corey would have nailed me. Look at chapter 4. chapter 4. Now, we've been talking about the evidence of conversion. This is what John is saying to combat false teaching. The seed of God indwells us. You get in practicing righteousness and love for the brethren is the evidence of that. Verse 7, please. When you get here, you see the priority of God in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. The priority of God is love. He commands it. It's evident of conversion, and it's His character. In verses 9 and 10, you see the picture of love. In verses 11, you see the practice. And in verse 12, you see the perfection of it. I can't think of a better time for the Christian to be practicing the priority of God. Can you? This world is upside down. This world is going crazy. The Lord is like releasing His restraining grace and allowing it to go its way. Praise God that He has us here. Where else is the world going to see God but in the church? In Christians. This is what John is saying. Evidence, proof that you belong to God. The acid test is going to be found in our text. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. That command is found 5 times in 1 John. It's at least 15 times in the New Testament that the writer commands his listeners, his readers, to love. To love. Love one another. Love our neighbor from the Old Testament. Nothing new. Even Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment. It's really not a new commandment, but it is a new commandment. Love as I have loved you, John 13. Love is the priority of God. Not mushy sentimentalism, but blood and guts. Lay down your life for another is the priority of God. Go to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians 4. I just have a few here that I want us to look at. I'm not exhausting this in any way, and you know that, but just some key verses here just to set in our minds. 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 9, for instance. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. This is not a foreign concept. Every born-again person is taught by God to love. In chapter 3 of that same book, would you back up to verse 12? This love we're commanded to, this love that we practice, notice we haven't finished it. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So the love that has been implanted into your heart by God's seed, God's nature, that begins to grow, if you will. And it begins to grow like a plant, like a seed, a seedling. And it grows and matures and gets more rigid and more settled, more productive, if you will. And we grow in this. Isn't that what 3:12 says? Grow in this. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4 of Thessalonians. Back and forth here. For indeed, verse 10, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. We urge you, brethren, to what? Excel still more. You haven't plateaued. You and I have not plateaued in our love. Oh, I've got that finished. Check it off. Right? No. He says, you're doing this, Thessalonians. You are being an example, and you are practicing the love that God has put in your heart. But don't become complacent with it, and don't become confident in it. Press on. Excel still more. Excel still more. Are you telling me you're fully like Jesus Christ and how He gave His life for those around Him? If not, you have work to do. The Spirit will move you. The Spirit is making you more like Jesus Christ. And as you are, you're becoming more loving. How glorious is that? Praise God. And that's the evidence that, He has done a work in your soul, you see. Go back to 1 John, please. First John, look at verse 19 and 20. Very famous verses, I know. We love because He first loved us. You see, His love initiates it all. His love gets the ball rolling, if you will. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. I wonder what he means by that. Oh, he means you're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, the acid test of regeneration, according to 1 John, is love. It's the acid test. The bottom line reality. Do I belong to God? Well, are you loving the brethren? Are you loving your neighbor? Sermon on the Mount even goes even crazier, doesn't it? Loving your enemy. Well, you're stretching it there now. I don't know about that. Yeah. Do you see? God's love for me, God's love in me. Remember, His seed is going to now grow. And it's cultivating in our lives as we serve and as we obey and as we practice love. Evidence that you belong to God is this love. It is His priority. He commands it. He commands it. Back to our text, please, in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7, sorry. Beloved, let us love one another. Notice he goes from commandment to conversion. For love is from God, and everyone who loves God, notice, is born of God and knows God. This is some of my favorite themes here. Everyone who loves, that's present tense, by the way. Everyone who's loving, everyone who's practicing loving is born of God. Now just stop there. Born of God. In John 3, we heard this for the first time, really, right? In John's writings. If you're going to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of God. He's talking about regeneration. What's the result of regeneration? It's the new nature. A term you could throw in there is transformation, metamorphosis of the soul by the power of God. He says, everyone who loves is loving, is giving evidence that they have been transformed, that they have a new nature, that they have been born from God. I'm a new creature in Christ. First Peter 1:3 would tell us that God caused us to be born again. First Peter 1:23 says it's through the living, enduring Word of God that you become born again. And that seed, I know I'm hammering this, but I want us to know this deep in the recesses of my spirit, that God has implanted His life into your soul. So that you would produce love. Because, beloved, let us love one another. Why? In verse 7, the source of this love is God. We have no love in and of ourselves. I have no love in me until God's seed abides. And it says there in verse 7, for love is from God. He's the source of the love I'm commanded to practice. And isn't it amazing He has to command us? We don't come by this naturally. We come by it supernaturally of grace. It's an act of grace. If I'm commanded to love and God's the source, how do I obey but by grace? He's producing this in us, beloved. The church is where this happens. The church is where this is seen. Love is from God. He's the source. And everyone who's loving, present tense, is giving evidence that they're born from above. They've been transformed. And look at the last part of 7. Not only that you're born of God, but what? That you know Him. Not know about Him. Oh, I've heard of Him. No. Know Him. And you understand the biblical teaching of gnosko, yada, in the Old Testament, right? It has Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It speaks of intimacy. John 17:3 says eternal life is this, to know the one true living God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So it's not knowing facts only. It's knowing the person intimately. Isn't that true of us? He abides in us. He lives in us. God is not some transcendent, distant Allah. He's the living, intimate God who indwells His people. And the person who's been born of God, in verse 7, knows Him intimately. How do you get to know somebody?
Say it again. Spending time. It's like, I'm untethered, I'm sorry. Because you're the audience. I don't know where else is it.
Oh, there's other people down there. I'm sorry. Spending time together. Proof that my wife and I spend time together, not only as our children, but as we become like one another. I know her personality. I know what ticks her off, and I know what makes her happy. Right? I know her strengths, and I know her weaknesses. I know her. This is the same idea in 1 John. If you know God, if you have an intimate, personal, experiential walk with the living God of the universe, you know how you will give evidence of that? How? By loving one another. By loving one another. I'm not talking K-love love. I'm talking Christ-like love. Look, he goes negative in verse 8. In case we got mixed up. The one who does not love does not know God. Wow. So the proof that you have an intimate personal knowledge with God is love. He goes from commandment in verse 7 that we looked at to conversion, being born of God. And then he goes to character. Why is love a priority of God? Because it's His character. Look at the last part of verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. What does your text say? For God is love. For God is love. That then is the basis of why it is that if you know God, you will practice love. Because God Himself by nature is love. In the first chapter of this book, he says that God is light. And those who say they have fellowship with the one whose light walks in the light. In John chapter 4, remember the woman at the well, he says that God is spirit. And if you're going to worship God who is spirit by nature, you're going to worship in spirit. He says here that the God whom you love and serve, the God who's your Father, the God who commands you to love, is by nature, His character is love. So if you know Him whose character is love, you will give evidence of it by loving as He loves. It's the acid test of regeneration. You could sign the bottom line of the doctrinal statement. You could preach and not know Christ. The evidence that you know and love and have fellowship with God is not preaching, not handing out water necessarily, but it is agape. It is love. And in case we got mixed up of what love is, look where he goes to the picture. What picture does he give for us to follow is verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, or in amongst us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is so amazing. I mean, just think about this a minute. Look around our world. Just take our generation. Take the last year and a half. Take the last month. Take the last 10 days. Would you come to the conclusion that God is love? Might be challenged, especially if you're an unbeliever, right? How can the love of God exist in this? I mean, you hear it all the time when you're out sharing Christ. How can you say that God is love when this? Where does John take us to give a picture that God is love? To the cross. If you have trouble struggling with today, and if you have you're struggling with the love of God, does God really love you? Is God really love you? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest expression of the love of God in the giving of his Son. And isn't that amazing that that's the picture that he gives for us to follow? If you're going to love like God, then you're going to look to the cross and you're going to give yourself in the like manner. This is the evidence that you know God. The cross is the motivation. The cross is the pattern. As impossible as that sounds, it is the pattern that he gives. How can we accomplish this? His seed is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit is motivating us. The Holy Spirit's producing this in his children. Never leave the shadow of the cross. I've been saved 30 years. I need the cross more. I need the cross more today than I've ever have in my Christian life. Because it's there. It's the most practical, tangible expression that God is love. When he sent his Son, and in verse 10 it says he sent him to be the propitiation. Propitiation is that payment made that placates the wrath of God. He sent his Holy Son, his beloved Son. Remember at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's that one who he sent to be the propitiation. The emphasis in 1 John 4 here is the love of the Father, isn't it? It's implied the love of the Son. We know from other scriptures the love of the Son as well in the salvation of sinners. But the emphasis here is the Father. It's the Father who sent. It's the Father who put his Son on mission. And the Father sent him to earth, take on flesh, to die for sinners. That's how we're to love each other. Man. I need to finish here. In verse 11, look where he goes here. After crescendoing in the cross, he goes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Do you see he goes from the greatest to the least. If God, our holy, righteous, transcendent, intimate, living God, creator, redeemer, loved us in this way, The obligation then of those who have received the love of God is to then express it to each other. Do you see? The obligation is rooted in the fact that God has loved you in this way. So when you look to the cross, among other things, in 1 John 4, let it motivate you to lay your life down for the brethren. And it gets real practical in chapter 3. Look at verse 16. 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought, there's that obligation word, to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does he mean? Well, look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, the cross is to motivate that. The cross initiates that. This is the pattern that we're to follow in the practice, the obligation. If God loved us in this manner, so we should love one another. Wow. You know, it's interesting. In your Bibles, the first time love is mentioned is in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, take your son whom you love to the top of Mount Moriah, where he's to be offered as a sacrifice. The first mention of love is the Father giving of the Son of his love. What a great illustration of the greatest expression of love in the Father giving his righteous, holy Son, Jesus, for us sinners. Now, I want to get to verse 12 in the perfection of love. This is so thrilling to me. When I first saw this, it just gripped me. I trust it'll be edifying. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In the first part of verse 12, don't you think it's kind of strange at first reading? Why does he put that in there? No one has seen God at any time. The God whom he's been talking about, the God who's love, the God who showed that he is love by the sending of his son to the cross. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. You know from other scriptures that no one has seen God at any time. Moses was put in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Verse 12, John is focusing on the unseeability, if you will, the invisibility of God in a context of loving like God loves. Look where he goes, verse 12. After he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another. Now the we there is Christians. The we there is the church. If we love one another, God, this invisible God, abides, present tense, in us. What does that say? That when the church loves like God loves, we give manifestation, we make visible the God who cannot be seen. To whom do we make the invisible God seen? To one another, but also to the world who looks in on the church. And where is the world going to see God if it's not in the church? Where are they going to see him in living color, in tangibility? Where are they going to experience the love of Christ? Where are they going to experience if you and I don't do this? John says no one has seen God at any time, the invisible God, but he can be seen when you love one another. And it's in that the love of God is perfected, matured, come to full flower. That's incredible. You know what's amazing about that? Is the church, when Christ ascended and sent the Spirit, the church, His people, are an extension of His ministry. Because do you remember in John 14:9 when Jesus said to Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long that you have to ask that question? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father." Church, we can say the same thing. When we are loving one another in the way that God has commanded us here, we can say to the world, to see us is to see God. And that's not arrogant. That's a command. Is that not beautiful? Beloved, as we finish here, just think of what's around us right now. Just think about where we are in history, where we are in our county, in our town, our family, our lives. Just think about what great opportunity for the church to make visible the invisible God. That they would come to love our Christ. Amen. You can do it. Because His seed abides in you. You can do it because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can do it because He's commanded you. Call on the Spirit. Follow your Lord. And never leave the shadow of the cross. Want me to pray, brother? Pray. Well, Father, we praise You for Your Word. Thank You for the cross of Christ, where we see Your love, Father, fully expressed for us sinners. Father, I ask that You would have grace on anyone here who has not bowed the knee to Christ, that You would convince them of Your love for them, take the scales from their eyes, give them a heart of flesh, and cause them to love Jesus. I thank You for this body and the testimony to this community that they are. May they excel still more, Father. Bless them mightily. We'll give You the praise, for You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.